So this morning we read from Isaiah 6. I won't be particularly preaching that text in its entirety. It will be more of a topical sermon, and yet we will refer back to it often. So if you have that open with you, it would be helpful. This morning I want to just begin with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who says this. He says, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God who he calls Father." There is nothing greater than we can take our hearts and our minds and focus on and learn to love than this God whom we call Father. The children of God want to know their Father, the one who created them, the one who loves them, the one who saved them, the one who every good thing that they enjoy comes from. To truly know our Heavenly Father is to love him more. The more we come to know him, the more we will come to trust him, to reverence him, to worship him, to want to live for his glory. To know him is the goal of the Christian life. It is eternal life. For Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this summer we have been seeking to get to know our Heavenly Father as we have studied the attributes of God. And this Sunday is the fourth in a series of messages. The first one began with an introduction. And then we spoke about the immutability of God, how God never changes and cannot change. We looked at the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. The psalmist in Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." And this morning we come to an attribute of God that, if the others moved us to humility and worship, this one should cause us to approach our Heavenly Father with a sense of fear and trembling and awe and wonder. The psalmist in Psalm 99, as Jason read earlier, said, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise his great and awesome name, for holy is he." This morning we want to look at the fact that God is holy. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That God's name, God's character, that his name describes of himself, God says, "My name, all that I am, is holy." It's as if every other attribute of God is clothed in this one attribute of holiness. His love is a holy love. It is pure. It is unadulterated by any selfishness or pride or any moral impurity at all. God's justice is a pure justice. His mercy is a pure and holy mercy. That all that God is holy. And as I was thinking of speaking on this morning, this is, out of all the sermons in this series that I wanted to run from, it is this one. Because there's nothing I can say that will adequately even begin to express the greatness of what it means that God is holy. We are inadequate when we come before the holiness of God to really begin, even with human words of Scripture, to describe in all of its fullness. R.C. Sproul wrote an over 200-page book on the holiness of God. Stephen Charnock, a book that's in our library on the existence and attributes of God, spent over 70 pages dealing with one verse on the holiness of God. We can never plumb the depths of the holiness of God, and I think this is what the angels and the seraphim before the throne in Isaiah 6 were doing when they said, when they saw him, they said, "Holy, holy, holy." And this threefold use of the word holy, it's a word that the threefold use summarizes, it's a word number of completion, a number of perfection, that God's holiness is perfect and complete and full. The Bible never uses that threefold use to describe any of God's other attributes. It doesn't describe God as love, 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 or mercy, 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 although he is these things. God is love, and yet when it chooses, God says, my name is holy, and I am holy, holy, holy. There's a fullness and a perfection of the holiness of God that encapsulates all that he is. A.W. Tozer said it this way: holy is the way that God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all of his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of belonging to God must be thought of as holy. If there is one thing I think we need to once again come to understand in the North American church, it is the holiness of God. The holiness of God is absent from many of the worship services that will happen throughout North America on Sunday. We treat him as if he was profane, and yet God is absolutely holy. In Exodus 15:11, after God had judged the Egyptians and smote the entire Egyptian army, the people were singing the praises of God, and they said this: who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders? God is beautiful and glorious and a delight to his children in all of his holiness. It is something to be worshipped and celebrated. Well, what does it mean that God is holy? Because as you read your Bibles, you will see over and over and come across this word holy. Over 800 times it is used in the Old Testament. So when we see this word, what does it mean that God is holy? Well, one of the primary meanings of the holiness of God is God's separateness, God's transcendence. R.C. Sproul, in his book on the holiness of God, says this: the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate, it would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a piece of clothing or merchandise that is outstanding, that has some superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy, with no rivals, with no competition. God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. It's as if you can't take something on earth and say, well, you know, God is just this, but infinitely better. It's even beyond that. It's impossible to describe him in earthly terms. You know, and I think one of the ways that we can grow in our understanding of the holiness of God is to plunge into some books of the Bible that many contemporary Christians avoid, because they seem foreign to us, like the book of Ezekiel. When's the last time we spent a number of months just reading the book of Ezekiel? But yet in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Revelation, many of these books that we sort of don't tend to go to because they are difficult to understand, in these places we see and come to know the holiness of God. In Ezekiel 1, in verses 26 to 28, he begins to try to describe what he sees when he sees God on the throne. But it's because God is so separate, he's grasping at terms, trying to figure out, how do I describe this in a way that uses earthly language? Notice what he says, Ezekiel 1, beginning at verse 26. He says, and above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. It's a throne, but it's a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as if it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He's grasping at language. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. God is separate. He's beyond even our language to describe fully. God is separate from us in that we are temporal, but God is eternal. We are finite, but he is infinite. We are created, but he is the uncreated creator of all things. We have some knowledge. God has all knowledge. Everything that we think about, God is so much more. He is so separate and transcendent from us. He is holy. If you read Revelation 4, you'll see the same description that John is trying to grasp at words to describe the holiness of the throne of God. God is separate. This is what holy means. But it also means that God is morally pure. He is transcendent and absolutely pure. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. God does no wrong. He's never had a wrong thought, a wrong motive, a wrong desire. God is infinitely morally pure. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. In Habakkuk 1:13, it describes God this way, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is infinitely pure. His love is a pure love. We may experience love in this world, but the love of God is a pure love, untainted, not tarnished by sin, by selfishness, by wrong motives. It's a pure love. God's justice is pure. He's never miscarried justice. He's never been swayed by motives, wrong motives, or money, or lack of information. His justice is pure and holy and perfect. It's like the sun. When we talk about God being holy and transcendent and pure, it's like the sun that sits in the sky. It's beautiful. It warms the earth. It gives light and life. It is a joy when the sun comes out and we love it. And yet the sun has something about it that sets it apart from us. It's separate from us. It's not like us. And even though we enjoy the sun, if we went to become one with the sun and wanted to go and get close enough to it, eventually, because the sun is what it is, it would consume us. Because it's unlike us, it is other than us, in its brightness and its heat. It is, in some ways, holy and set apart from us. And so the Bible describes God as one who dwells alone in unapproachable light. He is holy. If God was no longer holy, he would no longer be God. Just like the sun, if it ceased to shine, would no longer be the sun, so God cannot be anything but holy. Holiness in God is unchangeable. He never lost a drop of his holiness, and as he cannot have more holiness because he is perfectly holy, so he cannot have less holiness because he is unchangeably holy. And when people talk about problems in the world, we watch the news, and the news anchors will give us all of these different things that they think are newsworthy in the world. Many of the problems that go on in our world today, ISIS and things that are happening in Europe and terrorist attacks and sickness and these kind of things. But these things are minute problems compared to the problem of the holiness of God. God's holiness is something that the Christian loves and exalts in and praises, yet God's holiness is really the greatest problem of all humanity. Because God is holy and fallen man is not. God's holy law demands perfect obedience, and we do not perfectly obey. When Adam in the garden fell and rebelled against God, he became unholy. What was declared to be very good became unholy and fallen in rebellion. And God's holiness is antithetical to sin. When man rebelled against God, God in his holiness must pour out his judgment and wrath against that sin because he is infinitely holy. The psalmist in Psalm 5, verse 4 says this, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell." And in this problem of mankind and the fact that when we look at ourselves, we realize that we are not morally pure. None of us. There's not been a man since the fall of Adam that was morally pure, a woman on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, in our country, we're plunging further and further away from moral purity at a rapid fire rate. What can we do in light of the holiness of God? What hope is there for mankind in light of the moral purity of God? And the answer is found in part in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah do when he is confronted with God and all of his holiness? It says, "As the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke," what does Isaiah do? But he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In light of the holiness of God, all mankind is lost. The word lost can mean come to my end, come to the end of myself. I'm cut off, undone, doomed to die in light of the holiness of God. And you think about Isaiah when he compared himself to the people of Israel who were far more unholy than he. Surely he could have thought, well, hey, I'm fairly morally upright. If he would never have understood the holiness of God, he would have felt that he, in and of himself, was an upright and godly man. And yet when he was confronted with the pure lips of the seraphim proclaiming the holiness of God, and even more so to the holiness of the one who sat on the throne whom they proclaimed, he saw himself for what he was, a man of unclean lips. One who, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth had spoken things that were against this holy God. He came to the end of himself. He was undone. A.W. Tozer says this, "Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." I believe that before God saves a man or woman, they first must be humbled under the truth of who God is in light of his holiness. It's a gracious thing for God to reveal his holiness to us and for us to speak about it today, lest we have a wrong understanding of ourselves and our relation to God. No man has ever been saved who was not brought to the end of themselves. No woman has ever been saved or child has been saved that did not recognize their guilt before God and came to understand that all deserve the wrath and judgment of God. There is no salvation for anyone who will not approach God as a guilty, unholy sinner. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the Holy One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You see, God dwells alone in a holy, unapproachable place, and yet he says he also dwells with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. He revives the spirit of the lowly and revives the heart of the contrite. It's only those who will come before God, holy and contrite, with empty hands, helpless and unworthy before a holy God. And when we come that way, we begin to understand that the problem, if you will, of God's holiness, what God's holiness demands, God in his grace has provided. There is good news, but only when we come to understand that we are not holy and that God is holy, that we deserve his judgment and come to him with empty hands saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What God's holiness demanded, God's grace provided. Because you notice what comes next in Isaiah. For Isaiah, it was pictured as a burning coal. He couldn't do anything. He was undone. He was dead. He was undone before this holy God, and yet God did something. He sent the seraphim. It said, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This was a picture of the atonement, of the saving from guilt that Isaiah needed. At the place where he was undone as a man of unclean lips, he needed to be purified and cleansed. He needed to be made right. And so for us, God's holiness that demands moral perfection, God's grace provided in the gift of his holy Son. God's holiness was manifested in his Son, the life of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that the highest revelation of God's holiness is embodied in the incarnation of his Son, who is appropriately called the Holy and Righteous One in Acts 3:14. His whole life is a brilliant and perfect manifestation of how holy God is. And consistently throughout the Gospels, one of the themes that we see is that Jesus is holy. In Mark 1:24, even the demons acknowledge the holiness of Christ when they say, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. God the Father testifies to the holiness of his Son both at the beginning and near the end of Jesus' ministry. When he comes, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, God the Father comes and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God cannot be well pleased with anyone who is unholy. He was pleased with his Son. He'd lived a holy life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, before he went to the cross, God again comes down and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus lived a holy life, testified to by his Father. It was testified to again at the cross with those who saw Jesus die, both Herod and Pilate and the guards that were there. You remember Pilate's confession and Herod's confession that they said, I find no fault with him. He is faultless. He is holy. The guard, when Jesus died, said, surely this man was innocent. And the gospel writers are trying to help us know that this one who died was holy. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life, a holy life. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of him this way in Hebrews 7:26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. For he has no need, like the other high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, because he didn't have any, and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, what God provided by his grace was what was pictured in the Passover in the Old Testament. They needed to find an unblemished lamb that could be offered up. But that lamb that was offered up in the Passover was offered up by those who trusted by faith that God's word in giving this sacrifice and sacrificing this unblemished lamb would save them from the holy wrath of God that was coming on the land of Egypt that would be poured out by the angel of death. But that sacrifice wasn't enough. It wouldn't save these people from the infinite wrath of God that was coming on all mankind because of his holiness. We needed another lamb. A lamb of God who would take away once for all the sin of the world. And 1 Peter 1:17 and 18 speaks of that lamb. He says, it was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And God was going to take this unblemished lamb and he was going to take and place on him our blemished, unholy sin. It says he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. And we see the holiness of God most fully displayed at the cross of Christ, because even his own Son, when he took his sin upon himself, our sin upon himself, what happened? But darkness came over the land. And God turned his face away from his Son, him who is of purer eyes that cannot look on evil and sin, turned away, and Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had forsaken him because Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, had taken on himself our sin. And God could not look on sin, but must punish sin. And he fully punished it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sin for our unholiness on that tree. As the songwriter says, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. It's as if the Aaronic blessing was reversed at the cross of Christ. It's as if the Lord cursed him and abandoned him. The Lord darkened his face and poured out his wrath on him. The Lord turned his face away from him and gave him all of the hostility that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's holy justice was satisfied at the cross of Christ. He poured out the wrath that we deserved on Christ so that you and I, if we would look to him, would trust in him, would come to him as those who are unclean and unworthy. Woe is me, but woe is you. Thank you, God, for giving me the Lord Jesus Christ, who could take the burden of my sin away and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, declaring me not guilty, holy and blameless before God. Do you know that today? Have you been made right before God today? We will not come before God in our unholiness and expect from him anything but judgment apart from the righteousness of Christ. Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Do you know, do you have an assurance that you've been made right before this holy God? And for those of us who have, how do we respond to the holiness of God? How should we, as Christians who have been made right by him, have been made and declared holy in his sight because of what he has done by grace through his Son, how should we live before him? I want to conclude with four things. One, we too, like our Heavenly Father is holy, we should long to be like him. We should long for holiness. One of the true marks that you have been saved by God's grace is that you begin to hate sin and long for holiness. Because something has happened. Your heart has been cleansed. You have been washed. You have been made right. And the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. The Christian is someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes to live in him and reside in him. And he is the Holy Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon, in thinking about the righteousness of Christ and his gift for us and his own desire for holiness, said this. He said, if Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I can no longer live in sin, but must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. And then listen to this. He says, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. Do we trifle with the evil that killed our best friend? He says, I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? You know, a holy man is a workmanship of the Holy Spirit of God. God didn't leave us to pursue holiness on our own. He gave us our greatest ally in the gift of the Holy Spirit who came to indwell us at the new birth. We don't want to quench him, do we? I don't want to grieve him, but I long to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, to yield my life as he wages his war against sin in my life, as he gives me strength by his indwelling presence to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit uses every means at his powerful, omnipotent disposal to root out and destroy sin in our lives. Will we yield to that? Do we long for that? He uses his word as a means by making us holy. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your word. Do we get into the word of God and say, God, as I see this word, make me holy. Transform me by your grace. The Holy Spirit also uses trials to discipline us in order to make us holy. And this is very important because all of us experience difficulties and trials. Many of you are going through different things right now and you wonder, what is God's purpose in this? Why is God putting me through this fiery trial, if you will? Notice what he says in Hebrews 12:9-10. The writer to the Hebrews says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But then notice what it says. But he disciplines us for our good. And what is that good? That we may share his holiness. God's holiness is so good and so amazingly glorious and beautiful. We should long to be like him, and thank goodness God disciplines us and gives us trials and difficulties to purify us, to remove sin from us, that we might share in that holiness. It's as if gold being put through the fire is put through the fire to remove all of the dross and all the impurity so that gold can shine and be pure and beautiful. We don't want a gold ring that comes right out of the mine. We want it gone through the fire. And so God works in us through trials and difficulties to bring about his holiness in our life. We should thank him. That's why James can say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. Not because they are easy, but because God has a purpose. We know that this testing of our faith develops perseverance and character and hope, and he purifies us through it. And he wants us holy from the inside out. Not like the Pharisees with an external sort of righteousness like whitewashed tombs inside full of dead men's bones, but those who are cleansed and renewed by the Spirit of God daily as he works in us. He wants to work in our hearts, in our affections, so that the children of God long to walk in step with the Spirit and that we would sing with all our vigor, purify my heart. Cleanse me from within and make me holy. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin deep within. Oh, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be. Oh, come and work in me holy. Set apart for you, my master. I want to be ready to do your every will. Help me. He wants to renew our minds through his words, so that we will have holy thoughts and holy meditations, that we would be like the man in Psalm 1 who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but our delight becomes in the law of the Lord. On his law, we would love to meditate day and night that God would make us holy. We would want to be like our Father because he is of purer eyes than to look on sin. So we too would want to follow his gracious command when he says to us, set before your eyes no vile thing. God doesn't want to look on sin. But do we enjoy sin? I know our world does. Most of what the world watches on TV and the internet and in movies is not holy but profane. Do we long to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in the things that we watch and look on? Then ask him, because the Holy Spirit of God wants your holiness more than you do. He wants my holiness more than I do. He is powerful to take us and make us holy. So when we find ourselves stumbling and watching things that are profane, we say, oh God, purify my heart and make me holy like you. Robert Murray McShane, one of the great pastors of a bygone age, said this, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. That's what I long for myself and for our church, that we would be as holy as a pardoned sinner could possibly be, by God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit. A little more quickly, we have to finish up. I want to say God, number two, wants us to see his holiness to strengthen us for his service. Do you want to serve God more courageously? We need to see him in his holiness. If you remember in Moses in Exodus in chapter 3, when Moses was going to be called to a task that was beyond himself, to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, and tell them to let God's people go, God meets him at the burning bush. And what does God say to Moses as he shows him himself at the burning bush? He says, take off your sandals, for the place and the ground on which you are standing is holy. God shows him his holiness so that Moses would have courage to be able to carry out the task that God had given him. Joshua, when he was commanded to go into the promised land to conquer armies and cities and people that were more mighty than him, what did he need to know in order to have courage to serve God in this way? Well, in Joshua 5, 13 to 15, it says this, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, you've made a category mistake. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and says, what does my Lord say to his servant? What did he need to know in order that he might serve God? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. If we see the holiness of God more, we will be empowered to serve that holy God with a love and a courage that is beyond ourselves. Particularly, I think this is important in the area of evangelism. Because speaking the word of God in a hostile environment in which we live today has never been popular in our day or any other day. And I find as I was studying this, this struck me. It stuck out to me that as I looked at Isaiah when he was called to a very difficult task of preaching the word to a people who wouldn't hear. And Ezekiel, when he was called, that vision that we saw as Ezekiel saw the throne and he was trying to describe God on the throne and he couldn't grasp at words. Right after that, God calls Ezekiel and says this. This was his calling. This was his mission. This is how he was to proclaim the word of God. Listen to what it says. Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them when they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. It's the same thing that God said to Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. No one's going to listen to you, but speak it anyway. And right before he gave them the commission, he showed them his holiness. And when we see the holiness of God, we will no longer fear men, but we will love God and proclaim the truth of God to men, whether they hear or not. We need to once again see that the Lord is high and lifted up in all his splendor and glory and holiness, that we might have a holy boldness to speak his truth in the midst of a generation in Canada that is growing increasingly hostile to the exclusive claims of the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. We don't live in a day unsimilar to Timothy that Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, for the time is coming, and it is here, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And Paul doesn't say, well, in light of this, just don't talk to them. Don't speak. Don't tell the truth. No, he says, as for you, always be sober-minded. Be willing to endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And as we meditate on the holiness of God, I believe God will work in us so that we will have a desire and a strength to serve Him and to speak forth His truth into a hostile world. Number three, as we come close to the end, it will cause us to long for our heavenly home. When we think about the holiness of God, it will help us to long for that day when all things will be made holy forever. In Revelation 21, 9 to 11, it says this, "Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away from the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. This city, this place where God will dwell in the midst of his people, is absolutely holy, a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal, a holy city where we will dwell forever." Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing unclean shall ever enter it. We will be clothed in right, holy and radiant, sanctified, glorified forever. We will never have an unholy thought again." Isn't that great news? We will never have a mixed motive again. We will never be tempted again. We will have no more sin, no shame, no battles with the flesh any longer. We will never be weary. We will no longer even have to walk by faith, because faith will give way to sight as we see the holiness of God and dwell in His holy presence forever. We only have a short time on earth where there is a war against sin and unholiness. But God has promised us a place where holiness will dwell for all eternity. And our longing for our heavenly home will grow, I believe, proportionally related to our longing for holiness in this life. I want us to think about this for a moment. Our longing for our heavenly holy home will grow proportionately related to our longing for holiness in this life. For I find that the more that I, with the help of the Holy Spirit, wage a battle against unholiness and sin, the more I long for home and the day when this battle will be over. Is it not true that it is the soldier on the front lines in the heat of the battle that longs for home the most? The one sitting back home isn't longing to go home, they are home. But those who are on the front lines in the midst of the heat of the battle, they long to go home. They long for the war to be over. And so it is in our war against unholiness in our lives. As we war against unholiness in our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will long for home, long for the battle to be over, long to be made pure and holy before God forever. Finally, in this new heavens and new earth, they will be pure, undefiled, and holy worship forever. We will totally present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We will live in an atmosphere, and we will be motivated by and moved by this holy worship of God. And our worship today should be a foretaste of that holy worship. When people come in to our midst, that they should come in and have a sense of the holiness of God. The psalmist in the songbook of the saints is full of exhortations to worship God in His holiness. Psalm 96:9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." In Psalm 99:5, which Jason read earlier, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for holy is He." Because the worship of the saints on earth is to be a pattern and a picture of the worship in heaven. And it was what we read in Isaiah 6, the song of the seraphim. When they see God rightly, is holy, holy, holy. You go to Revelation 4, the creatures that are worshiping before the throne there in Revelation 4. What are they singing and saying but holy, holy, holy? It's this antiphonal singing. They sing it back and forth to each other as if around the throne of God. They never want to cease this song, singing and exalting and praising the holiness of God. And so it is with His people, just as the writer to the Hebrews said in 12 and 28 and 29. I close with this verse. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Yes, God has graciously given us access to this holy kingdom by His grace. Let us be grateful for it. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And what does he describe as acceptable worship? Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is difficult for us in our day and with our finite minds to even begin to grasp how holy you are. It's only something that you, by your Holy Spirit, can reveal to our hearts and minds. In and of ourselves, we are left only to unholiness and unholy thoughts and unholy living. But thank you that you, by your grace, have saved unholy sinners and turned them into saints. And that you will never give up, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you work in our hearts and lives to make us more like you, that we might share in your holiness. And thank you that you have promised that there will be a day when we will be wholly set apart to you, morally perfect for all eternity. May we long for that day, and in the meantime, help us to live holy and godly lives. We can't do it on our own. Thank you that you've graciously given your Holy Spirit, who is more than up to the task. May we rely on him. And in your name we pray. Amen.